This past Thursday, right here at La Plata Baptist Church, we hosted for the first time the Potomac Baptist Association's monthly meeting of pastors. I felt a little bit big time when that happened. We had 21 pastors from the association come to the meeting, and it was great. I was given the task of hosting pastor to give a devotion to the men from Philippians 2, that great hymn that glorifies the majesty and wonder of Jesus Christ, where Paul calls the church to model the humility of Christ. They only gave me 7 minutes, so that's a large task, because there's several sermons on that. But our director asked me to take the passage and challenge our pastors there. Listen to the rich words from Philippians 2. You don't have to turn, just hear it. Philippians 2, verse 3 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Do not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. And in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. That text so pointedly reminds us of the goodness of Jesus Christ. Let's take our Bibles now this morning and find our hope in him again today as we go through John's Gospel. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 10. You'll find the text this morning on page 1042 in the Pew Bible. 1042 in the Pew Bible, John chapter 10. So this book of the Gospel of John was written so that you might believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's come to deliver you from your sin unto salvation, and that by believing upon him you could have life, eternal life through his name. We've been observing again and again how Jesus is the ultimate expression of God, the Word made flesh. He has come to eclipse everything and everyone in the Old Testament because it all pointed to him. And we saw last week that Jesus is the light that gives sight to the blind. In chapter 9, he is the truth for blind sinners who cannot see the way to live for or unto God. So after his miracle in chapter 9 of healing the blind man, the Jewish leaders not only spoke lies about themselves and Jesus, they also mistreated the man who was healed from being blind, the blind man. They banned him and his family out of the synagogue simply because he would not deny that it was Jesus that healed him. These Jewish leaders, these religious leaders, they were supposed to be shepherds, do you understand? But instead, they were self-serving, glory seekers. They were only interested in what they could get from people, namely glory, praise, and yes, money. They were wolves, not shepherds. This is the lead into understanding today's passage in John chapter 10. Let's look at it together. Verse 1, "Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. And no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I've received from my Father. The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. Which of these do you stone me? For which of these do you stone me?" Verse 33, "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'?" If he called them gods, little g, to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Here's what you have to understand about the passage this morning if you're taking notes. Jesus appeared. He came to demonstrate that he alone is trustworthy to follow. Jesus appeared to demonstrate he alone is trustworthy to follow. And what I mean by follow is follow him as your Lord and Savior. I have 3 points, if you're taking notes. Point one, we'll consider Jesus contrast himself against the false leaders of Israel. Jesus contrasts himself against the false leaders of Israel. That's going to primarily focus on verses 1 through 10. So he contrasts himself against the false leaders of Israel. Point two, Jesus claims himself as the promised Savior of the world. Or you could say Jesus declares himself. Jesus declares himself as the promised Savior of the world. That's all he's talking about there in verses 11 through 21 as he begins to make it clear again and again to them. Jesus declares himself as the promised Savior of the world, verses 11 through 21. And then point three, Jesus proves his claims to be true by the response of the people. Jesus proves his claims to be true by the response of the people. And that's going to be verses 22 through 42. So let's examine the text again. As we look at the text, these points, I hope that will become clear to you that Jesus appeared to demonstrate that he alone is trustworthy to follow. Point one, Jesus contrasts himself against the false leaders of Israel. So leading into this text, many of you recognize the shepherding language that Jesus is using. Maybe Ezekiel 34 came to mind, where Ezekiel prophesied. He rebukes Israel's religious leaders of the past, their kings and so forth. And he prophesies into the future God will send my servant David, a son of David, who would come and be the shepherd of all God's people. So this key to understanding this whole passage where those false shepherds are criticized and the wicked kings, the false prophets of the past, it reminds us of these men here. And the connection between the theme of chapter 9, where Jesus gives sight to walk with God, and the shepherd illustration here come together. It's stressed by the words, I tell you the truth. So Jesus draws the contrast between the bad shepherding of the Pharisees as seen in their attitude towards the blind man and the good shepherd in Jesus. So let me say up front at this point, there are all kinds of people and things that tell us that they are the way for us to, the place for us to place our trust and our hope. If we just adore that, it's going to make us complete and happy and bless us. That is false. Jesus has come to make it clear he alone is worthy. He alone can save and give life. And he contrasts himself here against those who are false. Look at how look now at the chapter, how the chapter is shaped. In verses 1 through 5, we see that initial use of the figurative speech used of Jesus. He speaks to them in shepherding language. They would have understood that illustration a lot better than we would have, like we would have today. They would have related to it well. We see the large gathering of the sheep stored and watched over until their shepherd comes and collects his sheep from that pen, and those who are not of his sheep do not follow. Only those who recognize his voice, those he knows, and they know him, and they follow him. He leads them out to pasture. So in verse 7 and 8, we don't see so much of an explanation of the figure of speech used in verses 1 through 5 as much as we see he expands it further in verses 7 and 8. Some of the metaphors found in those verses, that's why he'll say, I am the gate. And he'll say, I am the shepherd. So I'll come back to that more in just a moment. But I think the first thing Jesus does here fundamentally is contrast himself with these false leaders, these false shepherds. And in so doing, everything or anyone who claims that they can guide and save us like God, Jesus says, no, I alone am the Savior. Again, look at verses 1, verse 5, verse 8, verse 10. You see that in those verses, Jesus sets him apart from them by calling them thieves, robbers, strangers, voices, those who have come to kill and to destroy. So the heart in all of this was their selfishness. That's what's characterized these false shepherds, these leaders of Israel. And later on in verse 12, Jesus calls them the hired hands who care nothing for the sheep. The hired hand in contrast to the shepherd who will not abandon the flock in times of danger. Putting self-interest first is what these folks were marked by. This past Wednesday night, we were looking at false teachers again, and in Titus chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we looked at Paul's description of the self-serving, divisive people and false teachers who come into the church there at Crete. He called them the same thing that Ezekiel did in Ezekiel 34. Israel's self-serving leaders were evil brutes or beasts who God would defeat and destroy. So I believe the beast or the brute description here of Ezekiel 34 is in keeping with the image of wolves, those who destroy, who kill. And the irony here is that once again, those who are to be shepherds of God's people, ironically, were actually being wolves. They were devouring them for selfish gain. So why is Jesus being so tough here? Well, don't forget what's been happening as the story has been unfolding. Just reach back to chapter 9, the man born blind, and how he was treated by the Pharisees for telling the truth. They kicked him out and insulted him and his whole family from the synagogue. Not just the Pharisees, but there were others in those days that were also not true shepherds, like the zealots or even the high priestly circles that controlled Judaism in Jesus' day, along with the Sadducees in particular, were known to use the temple religion for their own profit. Sounds like Titus chapter 1 again. And elsewhere, both the Pharisees and the scribes are denounced for their greed. They were fleecing the fold. So the Pharisees' attitude toward the blind man It exemplified a blatant wrong use of religious authority. It was a perversion of godly leadership. Now, Jesus stands in perfect holy contrast to them, and they hate him. Let's take a step back and examine ourselves this morning. You know, maybe you're not the president of the United States or the CEO, maybe of a company, but maybe in some sphere or some kind, you do get to exercise some authority. And we need to be careful about how we think of authority, don't we? Husbands, fathers, mothers, managers, pastors, deacons, Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, coaches, political office holders, sports captains, project managers, etc. Authority is an opportunity to represent God and not to show selfish ambition. You understand that if God places you in any sphere where you're a leader or you have any opportunity to have authority, it is an opportunity to worship and mirror God and not our own selfish purposes. Parents, when we address our children, when they're not doing what we've asked them to do, are we exhibiting patience? If we are not exhibiting patience, we are lying to them about God, at least in our example. Are we administering discipline out of frustration and inconvenience rather than doing the hard work of guiding them according to truth? If we don't do that, we lie to them about God. Because God has placed us in the position of authority, parents, to represent Him, to mirror Him. We're going to mess up as parents, but God's truth is brought to bear so that we would turn, so that we would reflect Christ to our families. Amen? What about at work? Are you an example of Jesus Christ and His care for honesty and truth and compassion and grace at work? Do you instead maybe exhibit foulness or harshness? Are you quick to show your frustration? Are you striving to be firm but fair as you're required instead? You know, authority is an opportunity, again, to represent God rightly as image bearers. And as a pastor, I need to hear this so deeply in my own soul. Beloved, if you're in any position, pray. Pray for God's help. If you're in any position, siblings, if you've been left in charge of the prison while mom and dad are gone, they've given you the keys, you too have an opportunity to do what's right, to be an example to your brothers and sisters. Sometimes I think my mom and dad punished us by leaving my older sister in charge. She's still the mother hen. She still is. But no, whenever we're left in any opportunity to be an authority, we're to represent the Lord. Now notice, he calls them thieves who have come to kill. Those things are people that try to lead us away from Jesus are like the evil one who Jesus said was a murderer from the beginning. They are deceptive and destructive. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots were all self-deceived. These false shepherds have selfish motives and brutal tactics to ravage the flock. They don't care about the fold. They don't care about the unity and growth of the community in truth. They care about their own agenda. And while the former, the role of the shepherd is to serve as a symbol of security and care to lead towards plenty. You know, today, and just even in evangelicalism, I don't know what to call it, but there are all kinds of self-deceived voices out there today who deceive people and harm people in the name of religion. False teaching is all over the place. It comes through vain philosophy, legalism, health, wealth, prosperity teachers. Did y'all hear about Creflo Dollar this week trying to raise, I forgot how many millions of dollars for his private jet? True story. Cults such as Mormonism or the Jehovah's Witnesses try to lead people away from the truth of Jesus Christ. By the way, if you're interested in a brief summary of cults or false teachings that twist Scripture and diminish the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's a great index inside the ESV Study Bible that gives you a great summary of them all. If you don't have that resource, I highly commend it. It's got so many helpful things, but one of the things, it has a list of cults in it, and it helps you see when Mormons come to us and say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, they're not saying the same Jesus that we're talking about. Anyway, any teacher or philosophy must be examined by the Word of God, by the truth of the gospel. And the Bible says that wolves can slip into the church covered in sheep's clothing. That means they use deception. They stealth-like. And the Bible teaches that there are those who even claim to be Messiah, but in reality, they are destructive and selfish people. Every cult leader at some level just demonstrates this either out loud or by their behavior. Either way, Jesus stands in contrast to all of this, not only because he's the Son of God, but he's pure and his perfect character shines forth. And that's what the next section is all about in the passage. And by the way, it's not just religious crazies who follow blindly. We think of maybe Jim Jones or those kinds of happenings, but it's not just religious people who follow blindly. D.A. Carson accurately observes, quote, "The world still seeks its humanistic, political saviors, its Hitlers, its Stalins, its Maos, its Pol Pots. And only too late does it learn that they blatantly confiscate personal property. They come only to steal. Ruthlessly trample human life underfoot. They come only to kill. And with contempt, savage all that is valuable. They come only to destroy." Jesus is right. It is not the Christian doctrine of heaven that is the myth, but the humanist dream of utopia that is the myth. End quote. There are people today who believe, or at least function, they function in such a way that their hopes are completely dashed if the right politician in office doesn't deliver the utopia. Do not put your hope in government. Governments rise and fall. Jesus is forever. That's why we sing A Mighty Fortress this morning. Friend, here's the question. Who holds the myth? The Christian who puts their trust in Christ, understands their need for Christ themselves, the sinners, and that this world is decaying, or the person who believes that this fallen world can actually reform itself and evolve itself into be a borderline utopia? Who is drinking? Who is believing the myth? Do you think this world can be truly all you want it to be? Do you think that you can set up a safe haven that will guarantee lasting salvation here on this planet? By the authority of God's word, I can tell you it never happened. How's it going putting your hopes in everything except God? How's that going? How's that working out for your heart today? Maybe you've placed it in your accomplishments. You know what happens when you put your hope in accomplishments? Somebody achieves something greater. Your things acquired. Somebody else is going to get something better, or it's going to break or get stolen. Get old. Your iPhone is probably already outdated already. Maybe your checking account, somebody could steal it. Do you feel safe in those things today? Do you have the propensity to trust in blind faith? I'm just going to trust that, man, my retirement is going to work out exactly the way I hope it's going to work out. That my life's going to go exactly the way I want my life to work out. I've got it all mapped out, hoping that nothing will bring those things down. That's blind faith, too. Jesus claims himself as the only way, the gate to life. He says, "I am the gate. He alone is the way to safety, eternal life. Everyone who enters through him finds rescue and security," which brings me to the next point of the passage. Jesus appeared to demonstrate that he alone is trustworthy to follow. Point one, he contrasts himself against the false leaders, the false shepherds of Israel. Notice also, Jesus claims himself as the promised Savior of the world. That's what he means when he says, "I'm the good shepherd." He's talking about that one promise from of old who would deliver all God's people and bring them safely together. That's me. That's how he identifies. Listen to his claims. I am the good shepherd. Verse 11. Look at verse 11. What do you mean by that, Jesus? Verse 11. "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. The wolf attacks the flock, scatters it. The man who runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Now we should remember in Israel's past, again, her leaders, the bad kings, the false prophets, the bad priests, all of those things we learned about in 2 Chronicles and Ezekiel over time. Poor shepherds of Israel exploited the people. You know, if you reread Ezekiel 34, you will see that Jesus has come to not only apply the text to them negative, he's saying that's you, but to rightly identify himself as the promised shepherd king from the line of David. Ezekiel 34, verse 23, I will place, God says this to through Ezekiel, I will place over them one shepherd. Didn't this sound like our verse today? My servant David. Is he talking about like David himself? No, he's talking about the son of David. And he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them, and I, the Lord, have spoken. So a royal Davidic figure was promised, a shepherd. You see, David was their classic example. He was the only example they had of a good king. David, Solomon, Saul, kind of. Jesus is way better than them. And they were good. They had many, but they were also sinners, and some sinned grievously. But if you thought those three were rough, you should keep reading the rest of the kings. Either way, we know that one promise from the line of David was to come, a son of David. Jesus says, that's me. I am the shepherd, deliverer of all God's people. In verses 11 through 13, he identifies himself as the genuine shepherd in contrast to the hired hand, who leaves the first sign of trouble. Again, selfishness. Jesus never fails. His commitment is sure. He will not only never ever abandon his sheep, but he lays down his life for them. While all others let us down, while we ourselves have let people down, Jesus was with us all the way to the cross, where we could not pay for our sins. He stepped up and stepped in front of death that we deserve and gave himself for sinners. Oh my, this the sinless Lamb of God, God's one and only Son, the dearest one, went to the cross bearing our guilt. That's what the cross was all about. It wasn't done at the hands of the Jews and Romans as they think they might have done it, but Jesus went willingly. That was the place where he would shed his blood and make atonement. On the cross, that sweet substitution takes place, where our sins, our transgressions, everything that we've done against God and disobeyed, or not done those things we've neglected to do, God placed that guilt on him. He made him guilty of our sins, treated him as if he had done what we had done. And he judged Jesus on the cross as a substitute for any and all who would repent of their sins. Turn from your sin. Take God's side. Say, God, I don't want to go that way anymore. I want to turn from that. That's going to destroy me. And go this way in obedience towards Jesus and trust him and follow that shepherd. Follow that way. If you repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone, believing that God raised him from the dead, that's what he talks about here in the passage. He says, I have the authority to take it up again. You believe that. Trust in Christ. By the authority of God's word, not this preacher, God will save you. He'll cleanse you. And he'll give you eternal life. If you don't know Christ today, I'm calling you today to turn from your sins. Stop going the wrong way that leads to death. You know it's true. And trust in Jesus alone for salvation. If you want to talk more about salvation today, please see me after the service. I'd love to spend time with you. But the message is clear. Turn from sin and self. Stop trusting in your own good deeds. Jesus is the only one who's got the perfect life. He alone has the righteousness that it takes to go into heaven. And God will place his righteousness on you if you come to him in faith. What a sweet substitution. Notice again, look with me at verses 14 through 18 there. The good shepherd, as stated in the first section of the passage, knows his sheep. He repeats that phrase. They know him and they have communion now with the Father and the Son. Jesus brings us into communion with the Father. We can commune with God through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's exciting news here, that God's care goes beyond the... And did you notice also in that section that the care goes beyond the pen of Israel? That he has sheep and other pens that he's calling, he's leading out to greater green pastures? Reminds you of Psalm 23, doesn't it? Gentiles to the nations. The true and stated goal of the Old Testament and New Testament was Jesus' ministry to the whole world. God created all people, and he loves people. And he sends the offer of salvation to all the peoples of the earth that they may believe and unite together under one shepherd, and his name is Jesus. That's the vision of Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. Revelation 7, verses 9 through 10, listen to this. After this I looked, and behold a great multitude, which no man could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." And did you notice there in verse 16? Look there, how whatever the pen that the sheep come from, the genuine response to the shepherd is still that of listening to his voice. Listening to his voice. We are to be joyful followers of the Good Shepherd. Spurgeon said this. He said, "Let us put full trust in our leader," talking about Jesus. He said, "Since we know that come prosperity or adversity, sickness or health, popularity or contempt, his purpose shall be worked out, and that purpose shall be pure, unmingled, good to every heir of mercy. We shall find it sweet to go up the bleak side of the hill with Christ. And when rain and snow blow into our faces, his dear love will make us far more blessed than those who sit at home and warm their hands at the world's fire." I'd rather follow Jesus there than follow the world and its comfort straight to hell. I'd rather follow Jesus. Beloved, you realize that our heads are filled with lies all week. We hear it from the world that calls us to live for yourself. Live it up now. We hear from the flesh that calls to live for what feels good. We hear from the devil telling us that God's not trustworthy. How blessed are we that our shepherd has spoken to us and that he has drawn us to himself and he's given us his word. How are you doing at going to make regular time to expose yourself to God's word? What are the lies that you know will be hushed as you spend time in God's word? Maybe there's a lie that you really want to embrace. That you think, "I'm going to hang on to this, and if I go next to God's word, it's going to turn me from that." That's why we need the shepherd's voice. We come to hear Jesus where? In his word. This highlights the importance of listening to the word preached. That's why we gather like this, where somebody gets up and just talks about the text. Thabiti Onyebuile, in his book, What is a Healthy Church Member, he said this: "Expositional listening helps us to focus on God's will and follow him. Our agenda becomes secondary. The preacher's agenda becomes secondary. God's agenda for his people takes center stage, reorders our priorities, and directs us in the course that most honors him. The Lord himself proclaimed, 'My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me.' Listening to the voice of Jesus as it is heard in his word is critical to following him," end quote. Amen. Friends, let us be diligent to draw near the shepherd. Come near to him in his word, privately and corporately with the church. Especially in times of darkness and confusion, we need to follow his voice like sheep need to follow a shepherd. We need to hear the word of God and guard against listening to things that tickle our ears. I don't know what you have around you sounding off all week, but I can tell you this. you're going to need the shepherd's voice. You're going to need the shepherd's voice, and it's right here. In verse 18, Jesus freely obeys the Father, and their love is unbroken. He lays down his life of his own accord. This is our selfless and loving and serving Lord. That's what Philippians talked about. He made himself nothing. You think about Jesus. He didn't consider his status in eternity past something to take advantage of or to say, I'm not going to serve. He had everything in the Father. He left it to give. That teaches us about our own demandingness, doesn't it? I'm preaching to myself. I can be less demanding. I can be less offended because I have everything already. I've been included into fellowship with God Almighty through Jesus. That helps me reorient. Gentlemen, we see this selfless love in Christ. We see our calling as husbands from Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. God help us in that high calling. Here's the shepherd's model. Gentlemen, here's the model right here, Jesus. In verses 19 through 21, we see the response of the Jews. They are intent on doing away with God's Son. And some of those who are his true sheep, they begin to respond while others harden their hearts and reject his voice. And that leads us, before we go into the third point, it's setting us up for all Jesus has been saying about those who hear his voice. How are you doing with Jesus? Do you love him when he gives you what makes you happy? Is that only when you love him? Are you sulking with Jesus today as he calls you to repent of sin? He knows you. And if you are his, he knows you as his own. You should follow him. That's what the text says. You will follow him wherever he leads, and he always leads in accordance with his word. Let's go to the third point. Jesus has appeared to demonstrate that he displayed that he alone is trustworthy to follow unto salvation. We've seen it. One, he contrasts himself with the false leaders. Two, he claims himself to be the promised Savior of the world. Three, he proves his claims to be true by the response of the people. You see, Jesus just demonstrates it over and over again. He says the truth. Watch the responses. The setting is in the midst of the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah. That was established during the intertestamental period, before the New Testament was beginning. It's not mandated in the Old Testament, where the Jews were able to regain the temple. And yet, obviously, it was not the promised future found in Jesus Christ, not what Ezekiel had envisioned. So this was the Festival of Lights. It's ironic because while they celebrated past illumination, many remain in darkness. You see that? In the discourse here, the issue that has kept the Jews from turning to Jesus becomes sharply focused now, more piercingly focused. Verse 25. Look at verse 25. Jesus answered, I did tell you. Again, this is where they're questioning him again. How frustrating is the Gospel of John? Show us, show us. And he's been showing them the whole time. He's testified to them. They still won't receive it. Verse 25, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Okay, there's a lot there. God's sovereignty, election, perseverance, eternal security, all of that's here. But they don't believe, the text says, because they don't belong to God. He says, you don't believe because you are not my sheep. In some mysterious way, if we have believed, it's because we were enabled by God's grace, obviously. We know that it's only by His grace that we're saved. Those who know Christ know the Father, and they know Him because God chose to reveal Himself in kindness by the Holy Spirit, as we've seen in John's Gospel again and again. No one can come to me unless the Father enables him, Jesus said. J.I. Packer puts it well. He says, faith's knowledge is the fruit of regeneration, the bestowal of a new heart, and illumination by the Spirit. The knowledge relationship is reciprocal, implying covenantal affection on both sides. We know God is ours because He knows us as His. Wow. Packer says, sinners choose Christ only because God chose them for this choice and moved them to it by renewing their hearts. Though all human acts are free in the sense of being self-determined, none are free from God's control according to His eternal purpose and foreordination. Christians should therefore thank God for their conversion, look to Him to keep them in the grace into which He has brought them, and confidently await His final triumph according to His plan. Friends, I'd like to tell you, I got my mind fully wrapped around how God holds us responsible, gives us meaningful choice, and at the same time, we come by His grace. But that's what the Bible teaches. The miracles of Jesus had one purpose here, to testify that He and the Father are one. Jesus is God, and He was sent by the Father. That's what this passage is talking about here in this section. And the Jews do not object to the signs. You notice that? They said, we're not trying to stone you over the signs, your works. They are happy with the miracle-working Jesus, the all-you-can-eat buffet Jesus who gives them all the bread and fish that they could stand. But they will not accept what the miracles imply about Jesus, even though they've understood them to be of God. In this hardened place, they only demonstrate that Jesus is right. They don't follow because they're not His. You see, there are people who sit around boasting and they think they're proud in rejecting Jesus. But friends, God will close that boast too. He will say, no, you weren't mine. If you have bowed the knee and come to Christ, you can be sure that your security is eternal. He will never lose you, is what Jesus says. No one is able to pluck you out of the Father's hand if you're one of His. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, if you are regenerate, if you're born again, if you've been changed, you will remain regenerate. It seems to me, Lloyd-Jones says, that this is absolutely inevitable because regeneration is the work of God. There are those who seem to think that people can be born again as the result of believing the truth. And then if they backslide or fall into sin, deny the truth, they lose their regeneration. But if they come back and again and believe again, they're regenerate again. As if one can be born again and die and be born again and die an endless number of times. How important doctrine is, says Lloyd-Jones. How important is it that we should be clear as to what the Scripture teaches about these things? It tells us that regeneration is the work of God Himself in the depths of the soul and that He does it in such a way that it is permanent. End quote. Let us not speak lightly of unbelief this morning. Friends, if you have trusted in Christ, if you are concerned rightly now, regularly about, I'm speaking to those with a tender conscience this morning. You know, when I was a teenager, I can't tell you how many times I walked an aisle. I was always worried. Some of that's healthy, that you have a right concern about making your calling and election sure, as the Bible says. But at the same time, we've got to speak the truth to our hearts this morning. If God has begun that good work in you, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you're kept. You're being kept and you'll be kept by the grace of God. Praise the Lord. Spurgeon said, for a child of God to mistrust His faithfulness is greatly displeasing to God. How can we ever grieve Him by doubting His upholding grace? In verses 34 through 36, Jesus quotes back the Old Testament as they get ready. They're trying to stone Him. They call Him a blasphemer. He quotes specifically from Psalm 82, verse 6. In all probability, it was a reference to human judges, this text in Psalm 82, who carried out a divine function dispensing justice. Again, it's little g, right? And popular, in their time, they were called little gods. So Jesus was appealing to historical precedent when he was saying in the Old Testament. So when he uses the term law here, quoting back the scripture, he's speaking of the Old Testament as a whole. Sometimes that's what law either means, the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, or the Old Testament as a unit. So when he quotes back to them, he says, some human beings were called gods and nobody picked up stones to kill them for blasphemy. They weren't really deity or anything like that. That was what was in their own culture. They were called that. And Jesus says, why are you ready to stone me? By citing this verse, which gave evidence that some mere mortals were called small g gods, Jesus was not implying that he was a mere mortal too. That's not the way the argument was going. This is a lesser to the greater argument. That's what Jesus is doing with this. Basically, Jesus was saying to his adversaries, if it was okay in the Old Testament times for people who were mere mortals to be called small g gods, how much more legitimate is it for one who is God incarnate to be called God? That's the argument. Now, that term, again, was not as if these people had reached a deity status. They were just revered. It was used in a revered sense, but not in a worship sense. And Jesus takes the scripture in its rightful context and says, okay, these were referred to this way. Something greater has come in your presence. It's actually God himself. And it's me. And the irony again is that the blasphemy of God was happening with them. They were rejecting and cursing God in the flesh. They were trying to seize him for stating the truth. The truth he revealed was that they were self-deceived and could not stand the truth. The section highlights that at the end, Jesus goes, look at the bottom of that passage. He goes back across the Jordan, and many, those who were his true sheep, whom the Father gave him, believed. That's how the text ends there. You see, those who are not his sheep, they wouldn't believe. Those who are his sheep will. I want to conclude right here. I want to ask you this. Are you one of his? Can you say, I am his and he is mine? Honestly, truthfully, has your life been changed by Jesus Christ? Are you hoping that deep down that God is going to see you as a good person? That he will accept you on your own merit? That's not why Jesus came, so that we could partially embrace him. He came so that we fully embrace him and see our need for him. Let me ask you this. Can you hear his voice? And do you follow him? And if you can't hear him through conviction in your heart, you should ask him, God, reveal yourself to me. You should seek him out. Will you be led in love by this good shepherd? You know, when I think of Jesus as the good shepherd, I'm reminded of Peter's confession. Lord, to whom else will we go? No one's ever cared for us like Jesus. No one ever has done for me what Jesus has done for me or for you. Will you see he is worthy of all your trust? Will you rest secure in the Father's grasp through his Son, Jesus? Let's pray. Our God, we confess our propensity to be misled and to even want to be led in ways that go separate from you. But Lord, we praise you that you sent the Good Shepherd to guide us in the right way, who leads us to eternal life so we can dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And yet, Lord, we know that we need to be inclined to hear your voice. We pray for those who are not hearing you now. We ask, God, on their behalf that you would speak to their heart. Make it clear to them, God, that they need Jesus too. That you love them and that you're willing to forgive them if they come to your Son. Draw them to yourself, we pray, for faith and repentance. Help us to share this message, knowing, God, that Your word does not return void. It will accomplish all you've intended it to accomplish. We love you. We thank you for our shepherd. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.